Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. Happy Sabbath to one and all. And Shana Tovah. A Happy New Year as we begin 5775. We're on the third day of this new civil year on the sacred calendar. The third day of the seventh month. We are in the 10 days of repentance. Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. This is Shabbat Shuvah. This is the Sabbath of return. It's a time to return to the basics, to the spiritual values that we know and understand, but sometimes fall short of. I normally start with the New Testament scripture. I will, though, read an Old Testament scripture with your permission, going back to thousands and thousands of years to the prophet Hosea. And Hosea told his people in the 14th chapter, O Israel, this is 14:1 of Hosea, O Israel, return to the Eternal your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So if we have stumbled in certain ways, let's pick ourselves up and start walking, walking the walk, talking the talk, yes, and also walking the walk, because we do have the sacrifice of Christ that has paid for our sins, and we have the Holy Spirit so that He can be living His life, Jesus Christ can be living His life in us. We have kept, many of us, the Festival of Trumpets recently. Then we had a day to prepare for the weekly Sabbath, which is here. This is a special season of the year. We have another special holy day coming up a week from today, the Day of Atonement, and then we have an 8-day season two festivals coming up, an 8-day season coming up. So it's a really very special time of the year. If you go to, I'm not going to turn there now, but Zechariah 8:19 refers to the fast of the seventh month. Orthodox Jews will be fasting tomorrow from dawn to dusk. You might say as a kind of warm-up for the Day of Atonement. Normally it would be the third day of the seventh month, but this year the third day of the seventh month is a weekly Sabbath. Sabbath is not a time generally in the Jewish community for fasting, but when the Day of Atonement comes out on a weekly Sabbath, yes, afflict your souls, even if it's even on the weekly Sabbath when it's the Day of Atonement. That's coming up a week from today. But the fast tomorrow among Orthodox Jews is the fast of Gedaliah. And if you want to know the historical background for that fast, go to 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 52, and Jeremiah 40 and 41. And you'll get the background to the fast of Gedaliah. But we have a commanded fast on God's church, on God's people, and referred to in the book of Acts and commanded in the 5 books of the law, and of course that's the Day of Atonement, and that's coming up a week from today. I want today to talk about Psalms. The opening prayer came from Psalm 98, and I want to talk about the Psalms. You know, this is an amazing world we live in. When I was a child, we used to think about going to Mars. And now we actually have probes that have been sent to Mars. Recently, the nation of India successfully sent a probe to Mars. And I was reading about it today, and it was fascinating. The Indians, the nation of India, managed to save a good bit of money. If you study the probe that was sent, it was sent rather economically, when you think about what those missions normally cost. And evidently, one reason why it was done so economically is because India outsourced it to themselves. And if things keep going like that, we'll eventually have a call center on Mars.
Wow.
Thought you might get a kick out of those comments. I want to go to the book of James. Let's go back from Mars down to Earth. I want to go to the book of James, the 5th chapter. And it says this, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We're encouraged to sing psalms. I know in the black community, there's a heritage of the so-called spiritual songs that they were really jivey and entertaining. They came right out of the Bible, but they were really uplifting. And of course, in the Jewish community also, many times in Israel, the modern nation of Israel, we have psalms on the top 40. I remember back in 1969, my first visit to Israel, I saw a little girl, and she was singing one of the psalms that happened to be also on the hit parade that summer. I was so impressed, you know, with that kind of thing happening. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter. The book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, around verse 16. Well, I'll go to verse 18, although actually verse 16 does tie in with what I want to cover later, but I'll go back to it then. Let's go back to verse 18. Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine. All right, wine, yes, enjoy wine, but don't drink to the point of drunkenness. We drink, but not, you know, we enjoy wine, but not to the point of intoxication. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to get really intoxicated, get intoxicated in the spiritual sense. Speaking to one another, verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So let's really be culturally making use of the psalms. And I believe that in the days to come, in the millennial era, many of us will be singing very tuneful melodies, you know, that will be where the words will come from the psalms. I expect that. There'll be also very sober ones too. The psalms run the gamut of emotions. You know, they are really a wonderful source if we're looking for inspiration for our own prayers. Today I want to talk about certain lessons. I want to talk about the psalms not so much musically as theologically. I'm calling this talk Lessons from a Trilogy of Psalms. Lessons from a Trilogy of Psalms. Pardon me?
In Psalms or in Trilogy in Psalms, right? Or of Psalms?
I'll say in Psalms. Is that what I said?
Yeah.
All right, that's fine. For a trilogy in Psalms, because Psalms is a collection of five books. We have the five books of Psalms, or sometimes it's called the Book of Psalms, Sefer Tehillim in Hebrew. And so they are, you know, the song, they are the Psalms, they are the Book of Psalms. There's also, we also understand that there are five books of the Psalms, and these are lessons from a trilogy in Psalms. You may recall that the opening prayer came from the fourth book of Psalms. This is the season for the fourth book of Psalms. If you want to talk about, you know, what Psalms are related very closely to this time of the year, it would be the Psalms in the fourth book, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And it seems to me the way that fourth book is organized, it starts with a trilogy. It starts with three Psalms that kind of give an overview of salvation history, of how God is working with human beings, his plan for the salvation of human beings, humanity's awesome destiny. And these three psalms seems to me go back to the days of Moses. They're very ancient, and they go back to the days of Moses, it would seem to me. At least two of them do. I'd like to go back to Psalm 90. And you'll notice it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is a beautiful psalm in the original. Something is lost in the translation because there's so much creativity in the psalm. For example, different names of God are used, different forms of God's name. We have the term Adonai, which is one term for God coming from the word for Lord. And then we have the name Yahweh, which is his personal name, which I often, you know, translate as the Eternal. In the Bible, it's also translated as Lord, but with, you know, all caps, because it's his personal name, and it's YHWH, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, but Jews pronounce it as Adonai when they read it. And so in the Greek New Testament, kurios was used, the word for Lord. When the New Testament church came across that word and wanted to quote the verse, they followed the Jewish tradition and used the term kurios, or Lord. And so the King James translators also, when they come to God's personal name, Yahweh, they translate it Lord, but with all caps. So the name Adonai is in the psalm, the name Yahweh is in the psalm, and also Elohim is in the psalm, and then El is in the psalm, two forms of God's name. We find Moses is called a man of God, a man of Elohim, but yet at the end of verse 2 it talks about God being El. You know, El and Elohim are two forms of God's name. So, as I said, there's a lot of literary activity going on here, different words being used that express the same concept, but yet, you know, in different ways. And there are three words for human beings in this psalm, and that also has a certain importance. First, Moses is called the man of God. The man, there the man, the word for man is Ish. That's the standard term for man, Ish. Some of you may remember back in Genesis, Adam says to Eve, I'll call you Isha, because you're taken from man, Ish. And you see that in the margins of your Bible. So we have the word Ish for man. But then as we go on, in verse 3, it talks about Enosh, E-N-O-S-H. You could start that with an apostrophe, you know, because of the Aleph. Enosh, which is a more literary word, a fancier, a nicer word for man, a little more refined. There's Ish and then there's Enosh. And it says you take a refined man, a noble man, Enosh, and you turn him to destruction and say, return, O children of men. And that's Adam, B'nai Adam, the most basic term for human beings. When God created the first human beings, he called the first man Adam. Adam became, because he came from the ground, Adama, the red ground. And so he's called Adam, coming from Adama, the red mud of that region, you know, of the Middle East. And so we have the fact that human beings are up there refined and ocean, then they're brought down to the very basics, you know, B'nai Adam, they're brought down to the ground. Why? In order that they repent. So they're humbled, humiliated or humbled so that they can come to repentance. So all of that is there in the psalm, in the original, very powerful. A prayer of Moses, the man of God, eternal, or Lord, I believe is really what the term is here, Adonai. Yeah, I think literally Adonai. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting, you are God. You turn men to destruction and say, return, O children of men. This may have been said in the light of the captivity of Israel, a period when they were in bondage, when they were oppressed. This would probably be at the end of that period, as they're about to be liberated and leave Egypt, and they're going and they're thinking back as to the tremendous trial they have undergone, this period of oppression, and perhaps this is reflected in what Moses says here. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So God looks at the big picture, at the overview. So we cannot really question, what he does. We can have our, you know, we can question in a certain respectful way. But obviously when we do question, we have to know that in many cases we're not going to ever come to the full answer. As Job finally had to understand, we just don't have the whole picture. God has the whole picture and we don't. And we have to understand, we understand, although I can't really grasp it, if perhaps a physicist, somebody who's really sophisticated in the sciences, could grasp it better than I can. But I can't grasp it, but I do believe it and know it, that God is beyond time and space. You know, Shochein Ad, the Bible says, I believe in Isaiah 57:15, that he inhabits eternity. He is not limited by time and space, and I can believe and know it without really grasp, you know, I can't wrap my mind around it. But for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. A watch in the night in Old Testament times would have been 4 hours. So he's saying that 1,000 years, you know, to you is like a day, or even less, or even like 4 hours. Now, we have taken this, the first part of that verse, and not we, but over the years, over the centuries. The first part of that verse has been focused on as maybe some kind of hint as to the course of human history. And I think it's because in Peter's letter, he doesn't mention the second part of the verse. He quotes the first part. But I want to go to 2 Peter. And he writes there, again, that we need to think in terms of the big picture, that history is going to work out. It may not work out as fast as we would like, but it will work out. And in 2 Peter 3, in verse 8, he says, realize, sometimes you think, you know, how much longer will the world be the way it is now? You know, when is the future coming that we know is promised? You know, that better world to come, when is that going to be here? And so he says in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So he says he has a plan, he's working it out, there's a reason for it. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So evidently, history has gone as long as it has, so that people will ultimately come to a realization of what they must do, of the fact that they need to go God's way rather than any other option, the various options that have been undertaken through history and have failed. And so he mentions that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day in 2 Peter 3:8. And so based on those scriptures and others, there has been a tradition of 6,000 years of human history, then followed by 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And we know that that is coming. We know there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, a millennium. That's mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20. Yeah, that in itself is interesting that it's mentioned 6 times, because so there is this concept of 6,000 years. But I wonder out loud how that should be calculated. For example, Jesus Christ had a 3.5-year ministry. When he was here preaching, should that be deducted from the 6,000 if you're trying to calculate it out? And what happens at the end of the 6,000? Is that the coming of the millennium, or is that rather perhaps a more climactic time in history? Is that when the time of tribulation begins? So I'm just speculating, thinking out loud. The main point of the verse is just to realize that, you know, our timetable is not God's timetable. He's eternal, and he has a plan that he's working out. So it is for us to get in step with it and let him work it out. You know, we don't understand everything about it. We don't know the timetable either, but we know this much. Our life is all we have to do the right thing, to in effect qualify, because we can disqualify ourselves if we're sinful. If we have a sinful life, we have disqualified ourselves, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:27. He doesn't want to be disqualified. So we can lose the gift that God has given us if we're sinful. We don't want to do that. We want to be righteous as best we can. And we only have this life to do it. Verse 5, as you'll see in just a moment. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. You know, grass comes quickly and it fades, as we'll see in Psalm 92. The grass is green, then it turns brown. It is mowed. You know, it goes up a certain height and then it's mowed down, right? Verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. You know, so in some ways we're like the grass. We come and we go. People come and people go. And as I said, there are times in life when we are, you know, when things don't go well, and there have been historic periods when there have been great trouble upon the world. You know, the world has a generation ago or so, we had the Second World War. For we have been consumed by your anger, verse 7, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. And this may, as I said, refer to the fact that they had just gone through that period of bondage. And by the way, secret sins are not secret to God. Nowadays, even the government probably can know almost everything we're up to, but certainly God knows everything we're up to. And so we are accountable. And we're accountable no matter what we, say or do in terms of affiliation. You know, if we're not affiliated with any particular community, we're still accountable for our morality or lack of it. We are accountable. I want to go to the book of Ecclesiastes at the very end of the book. And that's another book that, right, by the way, in this season of the year, it fits the season. The fourth book of Psalms and the fourth of the festival scrolls. Ecclesiastes, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 12. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we are writing a record that we are accountable for. The book of Mark in the fourth chapter. The Bible is, in effect, the light that shines on our deeds and exposes them as good or evil. Mark 4. And I want to go to verse 21. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? God's law is a light, you know, and it shines for us so that we can be guided through a spiritual darkness to the goal. But it also, in effect, shines back on us and our deeds. Verse 22, Mark 4. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to me, those of you who are out there. I don't care what your religious affiliation is or lack thereof. We are writing a record for which we will be held accountable. In Psalm 90, I'm back to Psalm 90 now in verse 9. For all our days have passed away in your wrath, we finish our years like a sigh. That is often the case, you know, often as people get to the final years of their life, we have more of the aches and pains, and we're not able to do what we used to be able to do when we were younger. Verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. You know, we go pretty quickly. Many human beings, when their end comes, it comes rather quickly. When, you know, they live a certain number of years, and then very quickly, you know, so they're gone. They're not here anymore. It seems like they flew away. And the average lifespan is about 70, 80 years. Fortunately, for many people, they're living longer now. But still, there are those who don't live so long. So the average lifespan remains about what it is here in Psalm 90. Moses himself, of course, lived well beyond that. He's the one who wrote the Psalm. He lived to be 120. And we do have some people who you know, live longer. 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. You know, you don't want to get on the wrong side of the master of the universe. So you want to be right with God. If so, our future is so wonderful. Such a wonderful future if we are right with God. And so Moses says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So it's not that we have to be paranoid and account for every second. You know, you need time to just relax and, you know, not necessarily worry about what you have to accomplish that day. But although we need those times of relaxation, but also we need to not just waste our time. We need to take advantage of the time. There's so much good that all of us can do if we don't just waste the time. If we realize there's a significance to time. Our time is our life. You know, the time we spend on earth is what our lives amount to. And so certainly, if you're parents, then you want to spend time with your children. If you're children, you want to spend time with your parents, and so on and so forth. You know, if you're an employer, you want to an employee, you want to put in your, you know, the time you've committed to your employer, that you're compensated for, and all the rest of it. I want to go back to Ephesians 5. I said I would, because we need to be accountable in terms of how we spend our time. As I said, not to be paranoid about it, not that you can't have your time just to relax, but we also need to be aware that we only have so much time to do what we'd like to do. So he says in Ephesians 5:15, Ephesians 5:15. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So when we go through life, you know, it's okay to enjoy life, but without being so frivolous that you don't take life seriously enough. Some people perhaps take it too seriously, but there are many who don't take it seriously enough. Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You know, there's enough going on that isn't right. We certainly want to be, as I often say, part of the solution, not part of the problem. There's enough trouble around us without our contributing to it, or for that matter, not doing anything about it. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So that's key. You know, as we go through life, you know, this concept of what would Jesus do, it's a reasonable concept, right? We want to, in fact, reflect the personality and character of Jesus Christ. So in verse 12 of Psalm 90, Moses says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Verse 13, return, O Eternal, how long, and have compassion on your servants. And as I said, this very likely was in the context of this period of bondage. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You know, it's not wrong to want to be happy. And God says that those who serve him will be happy, will be fortunate, will be, you know, blessed. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. We have had our ups and downs, but we're looking forward to better times. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. So we want to see God's plan fulfilled. And in the case of the ancient Israelites, his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, fulfilled in terms of taking them out of bondage, giving them the land that he promised them, making his covenant with them as he did at Sinai and so forth. Verse 17, and let the beauty of the Eternal our God be upon us. Let's have a right relationship with God. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So whatever job we do, we ask God to guide and direct us in what we do so that we can do our jobs well. And so whatever particular projects we undertake, that God would guide and direct and bless what we are doing. So this is a really very good beginning to this fourth book of Psalms, getting back on track spiritually and looking to God and to his plan and our part in it. Now what came at that time in ancient Israel, when God did intervene for the Israelites, he punished those who oppressed them, and he supernaturally protected his people. And that's what we see in Psalm 91. So let's go back to that historical period, because it is a model. You know that when God dealt with Abraham, he told him, Lech Lecha, you know, get you out. Lech Lecha me'artzecha, you know, get out of your land, u'mimolatecha, you know, your birthplace, u'mibeit avicha, from the house of your father, you know, get out. Yeah. And Abraham, you know, to the land that I will show you. So off Abraham went. He stopped on the way for a while, and then finally did wind up down in Canaan. But as a pilgrim, but he knew that was the land ultimately his descendants would inherit. But it's a historian, a minister who was also a historian, told me many years ago, I hope I'm quoting him correctly or paraphrasing him correctly, that when Abraham was called out of Ur, he left just at the right time. Ur was attacked and conquered after he left it. So in effect, God was delivering him and his family from trouble. When Abraham left Ur, he was in effect going to a place of refuge from trouble. Now later on in the Bible, we see that when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot and his family had the opportunity also to exit the scene. And between those times, when Abraham left Ur and when Lot and his family left Sodom, we also have the great flood. Actually, I'm not between those times, before both of those times, way back there, long before Abraham, we had the flood of Noah. And Noah and his family, 8 people, were spared on the ark while the humankind perished. So we see a pattern in God's working with his people, that there are times when huge distress comes upon the world because of sin, but yet God's people are spared. And we have such a pattern also in ancient times, at the time of the Exodus. I want to go to Exodus, the 8th chapter. Here now, 3 plagues have come upon Egypt, but beginning with the 4th one, the Israelites are protected. Um, I'm in the eighth, am I in the eighth chapter? I want to verse 20. And the Eternal said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and then say to him, thus says the Eternal, let my people go that they may serve me. You know, a lot of times when we hear that phrase, we don't hear the rest of it. Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. Now notice what God does here and continues to do throughout the rest of those plagues. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am Yahweh, I am the Eternal, in the midst of the land. Verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And later on came the climax, the worst of the plagues, the death of the firstborn. And you know what Israel did in the 12th chapter of Exodus by putting the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel, you know, of the entrance to their homes. Their homes were skipped, you know, passed over. Let's go to Exodus 12, and I'll go to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. Now this is the night of the, you know, to be much observed. Later on that night, remember I told you about the watches? There's a morning watch. It is morning, but it is still dark. There's a morning watch. It's from 2 to 6 in the morning, or it was in ancient times. That's when Israel left Egypt. It was in the morning, but it was also at night. It was both, because it was the time of the morning watch from 2 to 6. So you could say it was the middle of the night in one sense, or you could say it was early in the morning, but that's when they left Egypt. And it was on the 15th day that they left, and they had eaten the lamb before, because they, you know, if you saw how they ate the lamb, read in Exodus 12 how they ate the lamb, ready to go, ready to walk out the door. They ate it on the 15th, and they walked out the door. But they had sacrificed it on the 14th, as you know. They had sacrificed it on the 14th, and that is the day to commemorate the sacrifice of the Passover, the 14th. On verse 12 of Exodus 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So once again, God makes a separation for his people. And the blood, he sees the blood and passes over them. So you see the context of Psalm 91. Now in the end time, or even before, we have something that happened 2 millennia ago that I want to comment on in Revelation 12. Here, Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And there was a church in Jerusalem at that time, and evidently it was warned and fled the scene. So the followers of Jesus Christ were not there when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Revelation 12:6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. This actually, in effect, although it refers to the Jerusalem church, there's also a prophetic fulfillment of this. The church was driven out of the Roman Empire in the 4th century and didn't emerge again into history until around the 17th century. So for during that period of time, the church was in areas where there wasn't that much government control, in the margins of the world, in the woods, up in the mountains, in areas where they could function and maybe not have the same problems. So the church was in the wilderness for all those centuries, and in many ways not really playing a major part in the world for much of that time. for 1260 years, finally emerging in the 17th century. In the 17th century, you begin to read about Sabbath-keeping Christians, particularly in England and later on in the American colonies as they were then. Let's go now to Revelation 12:14, and here we come to the end time and a persecution on the church, and then a period, or let me put it another way, it is a period of time, 3.5 years, a tribulation time for the world, but a time when many of God's people are taken away into a place of protection. That is what is implied here. I'm going to read Revelation 12:13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Of course, you know, this was the church, because Jesus Christ obviously came to the church of that day, to the Jewish people of that day, who were the church then. But after his coming, he established a new covenant church, and 31 AD is when it began, but it eventually became more of a Gentile church than a Jewish church. In Revelation 12:14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. So persecution comes on the church in the end time before Christ's return, but he takes his people to a place of protection. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So evidently a very quick flight, not a convenient leisurely tour, but a flight, a quick fleeing of the church, but protected. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So there is some kind of special protection given the church when these plagues come at the end time. Now later on, if you keep reading, you'll see that there are others, perhaps, who are converted later on, who, because they're converted later on, they have to deal with the persecution that is there. So there's one group that is taken to a place of protection, and then perhaps because of the work that they have done and are yet doing, others are converted around the world, but they have to face persecution, and you can read about that in Revelation 12:17. So I've said all that to get a context to Psalm 91. That seems to be the context of Psalm 91, and that is what Cecil B. DeMille, the famous Hollywood producer, was thinking when he did the movie The Ten Commandments. He saw that Psalm 90 was a psalm of Moses. Psalm 91 comes right afterwards. So on the night of the Passover, as the Israelites are in their homes being protected, you know, the blood is on the doorpost and the lintel of the home. The angel of death is passing over, skipping that home, and the Israelites are there, and somebody is chanting Psalm 91. So evidently, you know, Psalm 91 is composed just for such an occasion as that first Passover. By the way, Psalm 91 now is read by Orthodox Jews every Saturday night to begin the new week, looking forward to God's protection. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, you know, the one who's hunting after you, like they hunt for birds, you know, and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, your major shield and your small shield. I guess people also wore, besides having a shield, they had also had patches of armor that they wore on certain vulnerable parts of their body, perhaps. So he's going to be your great shield and your small shield. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. And this is what happened during that first Passover. The Israelites were spared while all around them there was death. And there are times when, because God's people have a different way of life, there are going to be spared certain problems that come upon people because of the way they live. Now, I'm not saying that disease is always a matter of what you did or didn't do, but sometimes it is. There are certain diseases that come upon people because of certain abuses that occur. And obviously, if you don't involve yourself in those, you're safer. Verse 9, Because you have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Probably many of us who do pray could tell you stories where we feel like we very likely were spared some major calamity that might have happened, where it seems that perhaps our guardian angels were there and we were protected. I think all of us can tell stories like that. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that people can misapply verses. You've got to have a respect for God's truth. You don't want to play games with it. And I see too much of that, frankly. God says that we have to be very respectful of his word. And if you're going to study into a subject, put the material together and get a balanced perspective. Because Satan himself can quote scripture to suit his purpose. That's a famous proverb in English, that Satan can quote the scripture to suit his purpose. And he quoted this scripture against Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ quoted scripture back to him. And Jesus Christ was the winner, and is the winner. I want to go to Deuteronomy 6:16. You know, Moses talked to the people of Israel, and he said, you were a real pain in the neck back there, you know, and you tested God, in effect. You challenged him and tested him, and so I called the place Massa, testing. And he says, don't have that kind of attitude. Don't be spiteful to God. And so he tells them in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, he says, you shall not tempt the Eternal your God as you tempted him in Massa. No, you be very careful of ever getting into that frame of mind again. And Jesus quotes this statement to Satan. I want to go to Luke the 4th chapter. Luke the 4th chapter. And here we find this final temptation in Luke 4. I want to go to verse 12. Let me go back a few verses. Verse 9. Luke 4:9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So you're not going to drive 90 miles an hour without a seatbelt because you expect God to intervene for you. You know, for example, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. I want to go to James 4 and verse 7. Please keep that in mind. Don't wallow around in negativity. Don't wallow around in the latest perverse activities. You can be aware of them, but you don't have to spend all kinds of time studying about them and thinking about them. You know about them fine enough. James 4:7. It says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So don't be double-minded. Don't have one foot in the world and one foot in God's church. And that doesn't mean you become a hermit either. You know, if you study the career of Jesus Christ, he was hardly a hermit. They called him a glutton and a wine bibber. And a friend of whatever it is, you know, a friend of publicans and harlots, isn't that more or less the phrase? You know, so, you know. That doesn't necessarily mean that, you can take that scripture and balance. It was obviously an accusation. It was false. But it was based on the fact that he was not snobbish. He was not standoffish. He was not a hermit. He was not a monk. You know, that's why, you know, he had that kind of criticism. It was obviously an over caricature of what he did, but it's because he was normal and balanced that they could say that about him, that he wasn't some kind of a fanatic. Anyway, we want to go back to Psalm 91, or I do, and hopefully you'll join me. It says, because in verse 9 you have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The Bible does preach the reality of angels. There are angels. God does send spirit beings as his messengers. Malachim, angelos in the Greek, malach in the Hebrew. There are angels. It is a biblical teaching. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. This is ultimately where we're going. We're going to be on high, ultimately. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, ultimately, of course, we can look forward to eternal life. And so after this time of tribulation and God's deliverance of his people, we then transition to the next period, which is the millennium, the fantastic future that's ahead of us, the wonderful time yet ahead, when there will be peace and prosperity for 1,000 years. The world to come, that the world that is coming, and the Sabbath pictures it from week to week. The Sabbath, we stop our normal day-to-day activities, we take a break, we take a pause. And in Psalm 92, this is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. For each day of the week, there was a psalm recited by the Levites in the temple. I believe if you check the Septuagint translation of the Bible, you'll find that Psalm 94 is listed as the psalm of the fourth day, and Psalm 93 of the sixth day. And here in the in your translation of the Old Testament, whatever one you're using, it's called Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. There are four other psalms that go with the other days of the week, and you can find those in a standard Hebrew prayer book, a Siddur, because they're still recited in that cycle, in that weekly cycle, to this very day in the synagogues. But this is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day, Psalm 92. And it pictures that time of peace and prosperity ahead. So we've seen the importance of our getting right with God, and we've seen how there's going to be a time of great calamity come upon the earth. We will really need to be close to God to get through it. Let's go to Luke 21 and verse 36. In order to get through the times ahead, and I don't know when they're starting, but whenever they start, we're going to really want to hold on tight to God to get through. Leviticus 21:36. He Luke says, 21. Luke 21 and verse 36. Luke 21 verse 36. And, if you're into memorizing verses, this is a good one to memorize. Watch therefore and pray always. So be alert. Be alert. Spiritually speaking, be alert, you know. We pray, we study, we fast, we meditate, and we serve. You know, the five pillars. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And then we go to Psalm 92, where we are standing before the Son of Man, the resurrected Jesus Christ, when he returns. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Eternal and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Here's another name of God, Elyon, Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. So during the dark times, we remember God's faithfulness and remember his loving kindness in the bright times. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Eternal, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So just as we ask God to bless our endeavors, we take inspiration in the creation of God and in his plan, which we can contemplate on the Sabbath. We have more time to think about it. O Eternal, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. You see, you can be foolish if you think in a shallow way and don't realize, you know, that God has the big picture in mind. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. You know, it's very interesting how often in your company, in your congregation, in your community, people come and begin to rise, and you don't feel right about them. you feel like they shouldn't be where they are. Well, you know, you find very quickly they're gone too. In many, many cases, they come and they go. Now there have been some wicked people who've been around for a long time. I can think about one dictator who ruled in his country for many years. But what's interesting is that once he died, all memory of him of a positive nature was erased. And now whenever he's talked about, almost always it's very negatively. So he maybe stuck around long, but he sure did have a come down when he died. And so when he is resurrected and has to face the judgment, he's going to look at his legacy in a very different way. Anyway, let's go to verse 8. But you, Eternal, are on high forevermore. I was talking, by the way, about Joseph Stalin. Not that I wanted to pick on him in particular, but let me just back up on that. When Stalin was alive, he did rule for a long time, and he had this and that place named after him. But if you go now and look at those cities, they have different names now. They're no longer named after him. And at one time, his body was there in Red Square. It's not there now. And whenever people talk about him now, I never hear positive about him. I always hear only negative about him, even from liberals who probably would have been more generous to him when he was alive. Even they are condemning him now that he has died. So as I said, there sometimes comes an example of a person who lasts longer than others. But as I said, he had a very strong come down after his death. But most of these people that you hear about or that you encounter in life who have this meteoric rise, they have a very sudden fall. You'll find that in your company, in your congregation. You'll think, that guy, he's being very political. He's angling. He's playing the angles. He's going to rise. Yeah, he will. And you'll see he's going to also fall. It's interesting to see that. When the wicked spring up like grass and when all the work of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. So, you know, the grass turns green and then the grass turns brown. And as I said, the grass grows and then it's mowed. But on the other hand, the spiritual stays forever. So rather than be worried about status, rather than be worried about if we're president of this or vice president of that, or, you know, if we have this much or that much, that many toys, tchotchkes as we call them in Yiddish, to play with, you know, there's one bumper sticker, I think it says, you know, that whoever has the most toys wins. Really? What did you win? You know, and that's another thing. And also, how do you tell an adult from a child by the price of the toys? But you, Eternal, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Eternal, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox, or like the mythical unicorn. The Arabian oryx, you know, when you look at it from the profile, it looks like a unicorn. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil. So this, of course, refers also from the spiritual point of view to God's spirit. You know, our horn has been exalted. I still have these horns left over from the Festival of Trumpets. You know, can you see them? A symbol of power. And God ultimately exalts our horn, right? Lifts up our power and gives us his spirit, which is all-powerful. His spirit is omnipotent. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. Later on I'll be talking perhaps about the palm tree as we get into the Festival of Tabernacles time. You know, the shade of the palm tree. The tabernacle is a shade, a protection. But the palm tree is stately and it symbolizes character, the palm tree. And in the Middle East, you know, the palm tree gives us dates. One of the great heroines of the Bible, although she certainly had unorthodox. That's the right term, an unorthodox way of handling things, and that was Tamar. This year, the most popular name for girls in Israel is Tamar. And it kind of made me feel good because I give a sermon sometimes. I call it Tamar of Tarsus. And I talk about this mythical woman that I create and how she goes through the festival season. So it turns out this year that the most popular name for girls in Israel is Tamar. In Arabic, that means a date, by the way. In the Arabic world, Tamar is a date. But anyway, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. So you think about there are really tall, stately palm trees sometimes we can see. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The cedar of Lebanon, a beautiful, majestic tree, and I suppose the greatest trees that these people knew about, who wrote these verses, those were the greatest trees of which they were aware. The cedar of Lebanon. And even the flag of Lebanon today has that cedar. It's very famous. And that represents the character of the righteous person, the greatness, the stature of the righteous person, ultimately pictured by these great trees. Those who are planted in the house of the Eternal shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Well, that's encouraging to me. I'm getting older. And it reminds me of Proverbs 16, that if a person has lived a righteous life, then his white hair can be a sign of majesty. Proverbs 16 and verse 31. Proverbs 16:31, it says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory, if it is found in the way of righteousness. So those of you who have put in your time but done it well, you can be well pleased. Take satisfaction, and you've earned respect from the rest of us who are younger. And I am still younger than a lot of people. I'm older than most, but I'm younger than many. And I can respect my elders. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. So let me go back to Psalm 92, verse 14. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Eternal is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So let's remember, as this trilogy comes to a conclusion, as we think about the world to come, the millennium, the kingdom of God, that God is our rock and that he is upright. Things are going to work out. He will fulfill his word. There is no unrighteousness in him. Now, this psalm was quoted by Jesus Christ, and he hinted there by doing so that he, in fact, was the Word of God made flesh, God become human. I want to go to John 7, and this was in the middle of the Festival of Tabernacles, which he observed as we plan to observe soon. And he was in Jerusalem for the festival. In the middle of the festival, he was teaching. And in John 7 and verse 18, he quotes this psalm. Did I say Psalm? John 7. In John 7, verse 18, he quotes Psalm 92, verse 15. John 7 and verse 14. Did I say 14? Let's go to verse 18. John 7, 18. These are the words of Jesus Christ. In fact, in my Bible, they're in red. Why? Because the light shines on the red and I can barely read it. It's somebody's way of being nasty to me. I'm kidding. So John 7 verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, see, Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, so the human Jesus Christ was reflecting the teachings of his Father, God. So he wasn't there to do his own thing. He was there to do the Father's thing. Not my will, but your will be done. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. See, he quotes from that psalm, the Lo Avlat Tabo in the Hebrew, and no unrighteousness is in him. So Jesus Christ was, in fact, God in the flesh, and he is our eternal Savior. And this third psalm of the trilogy shows us that God has no unrighteousness in him. He will fulfill what he has promised. So let's go in conclusion then to Luke. After reading these three psalms, a very critical lesson is that God is, that there is no unrighteousness in him. He is perfect character, as we understand, perfect love, and he will do what he said he will do. We can be sure. So I want to go to Luke 12 and verse 32 in conclusion. Luke 12 and verse 32. These again are the words of Jesus Christ as quoted in the Gospel of Luke. Do not fear, little flock. So those of you who are listening to me today, I wish there were more of you. I'm happy for those of you who are out there. But you are, in a sense, a little flock, those of you listening to me. Luke 12 verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's another lesson from this trilogy in Psalms. This is a weekly Sabbath, but it also is the third day of the seventh month. So a week from today is a weekly Sabbath and an annual Sabbath. And a unique annual Sabbath because it is a day of fasting, the Day of Atonement. We'll have services, God willing, at 2 p.m. Eastern time here. And there is one request I would like to make. A friend of mine who is a minister and known to many of you, named John Halford, I had thought that he was, to use a metaphor, out of the woods with his health issue, but evidently there's still complications there that he and his family are dealing with. So John Halford is one we still need to continue to pray for in terms of having a complete and speedy recovery. This is a beautiful day here in Central Florida. We've had rain, a lot of rain, and I appreciate the rain here because we need a lot of rain in this area to keep up the beautiful vegetation that is here and support the beautiful wildlife that is here. But today is quite a beautiful day here in Central Florida, so we're going to enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, as I hope you will. And if you're hearing this later on, then enjoy this week, which is very important as we prepare for the autumn festival season. All the best to you and yours.